So we're going through a big change here, going from the seven churches, and suddenly the narrative takes on a whole different change. And John has a new experience with God, which should be the norm for God's people. The life of a Christian is one of continuous change, growth, change in our seeing, a change in our thinking, because we're going on with Him. And maybe just as a little precursor, another one of my favorite scriptures is 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. One of the last verses of it. This should be the summation of every Christian life. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. And I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the Christian life, the life of a true Christian, let's put it that way, should resemble that. When you first get saved, there's all kinds of things that are immediately important and are striking in their relationship between you and God. But as you grow, those things begin to fade off the scenes. I never did like the word maturation, but that's the process. And so as we go on, like it says in Hebrews, let us go on. That's the voice of the Spirit to each one of us. And so I like the way it starts off with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this. So here's John was caught up in the Spirit in first chapter of Revelation, and the first thing he struck with, besides the omnipotent Christ, is he struck with the church. And as we walk with God, God will speak to us concerning the condition of His church and the issues, and the answer is always, God always has an answer. No matter what our issue is, God always has an answer. And it usually implies repentance on our part, but it's all good. So John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Heaven always has doors. And we read in the book of, the letter to the church at Laodicea, there's all kinds of doors in the Spirit. John is seeing a door opening in heaven, while Jesus is standing at the Laodicean church knocking on the door of their hearts. Their door to their heart was not open. Jesus is on the outside knocking and looking for fellowship. And here, because John is compliant in his heart, he says, I was in the Isle of Patmos. He was persecuted mercilessly. If you ever seen the Isle of Patmos, it's not any resort. It's just a big rock out in the middle of nowhere. And John says he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. That's the precursor to seeing Jesus, is living and walking in the Spirit. And that's an individual responsibility and an individual reward. And the Christ that you see will be very specific to your call and the purpose that He's placed on your life. And Not only does John see a door opened in heaven, but he hears a voice. And we go back to Revelation chapter 1. I love this verse. And verse 11 and 12. So John is basically stating where he was and what he was going through, and he says he hears a voice. What does it sound like? A trumpet. That's not a whisper. Trumpet is not a whisper. And so John, what does John do? He turns to see the voice that spake with him. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, John hears what? Another voice. And what does it sound like? A trumpet. What does a trumpet do? It gets your attention. And if we had time, we'd go through the Old Testament, and they had all kinds of trumpets that were connected with the feasts of the Lord. They were silver trumpets, speaking of redemption and salvation. But they were trumpets that would sound for battle. They would have different sounds for calling the assembly of God together. And trumpets are throughout the scriptures. And what does John hear this trumpet saying? Come up higher. Well, John, you're in the Spirit. You're beholding the order of the church of the day we're in. And yet he hears, come up higher. There's no end in God. There's no end. There's no point of arrival. He is just one long journey into glory. You got to see that. That your life, I don't know whoever thought the Christian life was boring. It's anything but boring. And it's a continual place of growth and of seeing and hearing. And God is always calling us to himself. His purpose isn't just to make apostle or prophet. He's got something far higher than ministry. He calls us to himself. And it's in his presence. What does it say? In his presence is fullness of joy. In his presence is the most... you and I will never know what the word holy means. You can't teach somebody what holy means. You can only know holy because you've spent time in his presence. So, what I kind of wanted to take off here, it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but what does it mean to come up higher? What does it mean to see the church of Jesus Christ? What is the church? There's a big question. What is the church? And so let's regress back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, we got a whole little story here. You got a profane, Isaac had two children. One of them was profane and the other one was a conniver and a very shifty guy. Both sons of promise. And of course, we all know the story. We won't get into it, where Jacob kind of took the blessing of the elder son. He pretended to be Esau, got the blessing, and then had to run. But you got to realize in those days and in any day, when men of God bless somebody, when they lay their hands, when Isaac laid his hand on Jacob, there was an impartation. There was a thing spoken over, and Esau comes back afterwards and says, well, that guy was a conniver, bless me. And Isaac says, it's gone. That thing is left. The covenant of God has been passed on with total purpose. We're another little rabbit trail, but when Isaac and his wife, when she's having a child, or she's pregnant, she's got this struggle going on in her womb. And these two characters are scrapping right in the womb. And she seeks the Lord, and prophetically, God speaks to her and says, there's two nations in your womb, and the elder is going to serve the younger. So it wasn't just Jacob being a conniver. God was in it. God was in all the circumstances you go through, even times when you're being less than honest. God will bring good out of it. But Jacob knew trouble. Jacob knew rebuke. He knew testings. He knew strugglings. And he knew fire. But eventually God brought Jacob to the place of becoming Israel. And that's powerful. So Jacob's hightailing out of there because Esau wants to kill him. In verse 11, Isaac tells him to go get married to someone of the family. And so Jacob went out from Beersheba, verse 10, and went to Haran. And he lighted on a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took stones of that place and put them for pillows and lay down on that place to sleep. Not a very pleasant place to be. All alone and in a barren wilderness. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on her on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God, listen to the order here, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. We'll cover that at another date. But okay, so here's Jacob on the run. He's received the blessing. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and he has a dream. And he sees the activity of God. He sees God interacting with earth. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And the Lord began to speak to him and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with thee. I will keep thee in all places where you go, and I will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of. Wow. Whoa. Pretty good stuff. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which translated, which he said earlier, house of God. The house of God is not a building. You got to see that. The house of God has nothing to do with a building. What does the house of God have to do with? The interactions of God and of between heaven and earth. And Paul says in the New Testament, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence to the end. But you got to listen to this. This is good. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. You'll see in a couple places in the Old Testament where Bethel and Luz are linked. Luz. In my light study of what Luz meant many years ago, it means perversion. But I did a more in-depth study earlier today. And Luz literally means twisted almond. How's that? There's meaning in that. We'll get back to that in a minute. And Jacob vowed a vow. And here's Jacob's first consecration to God. This is about as deep as an eyedropper. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Kind of a one-sided little covenant here. Don't we hear that same thing today in the gospel presented in many places? If you give me my car, if you look after me, if everything goes well, then I'm such a good investment, I'm going to give you 10% back. And that's Jacob's first covenant with God. What a catch, eh? And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that, here we go. Here's the big financial covenant from Jacob. Talk about, I mean, he meant this. Which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Pretty good, eh? We got our little tithing thing happening in our day. So you bless me, Lord. You make me rich. And I'm going to give you 10% of it back. What a covenant. But you know what? This is a man's initial walk with God. In the back of our minds, there's a little bit of this in many of God's people. They won't come out quite out and say that. But you'll hear things like, well, I've been given 10% and I'm still broke. You know? But we have a gospel that declares that. But now, just for the sake of brevity, I'm going to come back to the lose thing. Maybe. If not today, we'll get back to it. Years later, in Genesis 35, this is where what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 4 ties in with the house of God. And Jacob goes through 14 years of basic slavery to his father-in-law. And he's coming out with two wives. There's tremendous allegories in both of those. But in chapter 35, God appears again to Jacob, and he says, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you first made a covenant with me. But the man that's going back the second time is not the same man that was at Bethel the first time. All of the inner workings of God have made Jacob come into a greater commitment to his God. There is a difference. And we'll go down. And so we'll just read a little bit here. Verse 3. Jacob says to his family, let us arise and go up to Bethel. The man that was single and all concerned about himself is no more. Now it's let us arise. He's got wives. He's got children. He's now a man of responsibility. And he understands responsibility. He's now what? Leaving childhood stage? You do everything for me. You put me in my high chair and feed me. And now he's becoming a man. He's on his way to being a man of God. And I will make thee... And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and went with me in the way which I went. He's discovering that God was covenanted with him. He discovered in his outworkings with Laban that God was with him. And that now is starting to create within him a sense of his own unworthiness. You don't see that the first time around. But now, not only is a man that's beginning to walk in responsibility, he's a man that sees himself, even a little bit. And as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about him. You walk with God, and the God will make a way for you in the darkest places and in spiritual realms. Not long after my conversion, I had some encounters with demon activity, and the hair is standing up in the back of your neck, but there's absolutely not an ounce of fear in your heart. God is with you. And there is a sense of confidence in God that begins to grow as we walk with him. So Jacob came to Luz. Isn't that interesting? Here we keep running across this word, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar. The way of a Christian is the way of the altar. And there'll be stages in your life as you grow with God and he grows in you, that you come to new places of commitment. You come to new places of making a new covenant with God. You're going, I'm not going to do this anymore, or I'm going to be about your business in this thing. You're making an altar. It's your altar unto God. Nobody else, it's not some altar on the street corner down the road here. This is the house of God. This is God doing business with you. These are private things. And he built an altar. He's got a new name for this place. And called the place El Bethel. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, what's the difference between Bethel and El Bethel? Bethel is a place. El Bethel is a person. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. In the ministry that God has called you to, in his house, will be of little value until you come to know the God of the house of God. You're no longer there to fit in. You're now there to do business with God. And as you do business with God, you now speak to the house of God. But this is first. This is first and foremost. The horizontal is secondary to the vertical. God always brings you sooner or later to the El Bethel. Why was John able to speak to the seven churches? Because God was his God. And he saw things as God sees them, not as men see. If you're only in Bethel, you're looking horizontally through the church. And you're like I go to different places and they think they're doing really good. Because what? They're comparing themselves with themselves. Oh, we got a little better worship than the one on the other street corner. We got a little better teaching than the one on the street corner. But when you come into contact with the God of the house of God, you go, we're in trouble. The church that God is calling forth is one that's pure, spotless, holy, and pure. And the seven churches in the book of Revelation, what happens when men begin to look at the church through the eyes of God? They see it differently because what? Their perspective has changed. We always, in our line of work, we get people that call up and say, so what can you see with your camera? When you're like, Tim just loves that question. Yeah. And, but
the horizon.
Yeah, the horizon. I can see as far with my eye as I can with a massive camera, but I don't see anything, but I see. But perspective is what brings a man into his ministry. Man, and I'm speaking generically here. Perspective is what determines the depth of your ministration in the body of Christ. Where you are determines what flows out of you. The depth of your drinking of Him, the depth of your partaking of Him. You can't give anyone more than you have. And that's why the life of Christ is one of ever progressing, ever moving onward, ever going deeper into the things of God. Because, you know, what is the rule of ministry? And you'll hear this from me all the time, but it's the rule of your ministry. That which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. That has nothing to do with Bible school. It's got to do with your relationship with God. That which we've seen and heard, declare. How simple is that? You spend time with God, you get with Him in your prayer life, you open the Scriptures up, and you begin to seek Him, and eventually and surely, there'll be stirrings of the moving of God that'll come through you, and it'll come through you because of who you are in God. So, perspective is everything. Altar is everything. And God says here, go back to the place where you anointed the altar. Jacob anointed the altar. He poured oil on it. If you read in Bethel where we were in Genesis 28, I'm just covering this really lightly. He anointed it. He sanctified that. You got to see what sanctification is. Sanctification means to make holy, to set aside. And so God, and as we mentioned last week, God in His covenant with us, He has set us aside. But Paul then speaks to the, in his epistles to the church, he says, now you sanctify the Lord in your heart. You set Him apart. You set Him above all your other priorities. You make Him the priority of your life. A career is not the priority of your life. If it is, your altars will be few. And the way of God is the way of the altar. And I'm just going to continue on quickly here with perspective in God. And my friend, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house and the elders of Judah sat before me. You know, when God moves and touches you, there's days you never forget. Ezekiel's going the sixth day of the sixth month. And God visited me. You need visitations like that. These are not anomalies. These are the expressions of men and women that walk with God. There are encounters along your way where you have encounters with God and you know that He has come to you expressly. Ezekiel uses that word. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. It wasn't some generic thing. And so he's sitting there, and all of a sudden, the presence of God falls, and I guarantee you the elders of Israel didn't see it. These are personal visitations. Paul's on his way to Damascus, wanting to throw more Christians into jail and all kinds of things. And the glory of God fell. Men saw lights. They heard noises, but they didn't hear God. They didn't see God like Paul did. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, the appearance of fire, the appearance of his loins. even downward fire. Who do you think he's having a visitation from? And from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth, oh, you got to picture this. And he put forth the form of a hand. And he took me by the lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. You talk about a change in perspective. That is the call of the prophetic. The prophetic call is where God lifts you up to see things clearly. When you're walking and living in the earth, you can't see anything but earth. What does it say in Romans 8? But they that are of the flesh, they think flesh, they live flesh, and they see flesh. But when God's Spirit begins to lift you up into heavenly places, you begin to see things from His perspective. And we won't get into it now, but I guarantee you, you read chapters 8 and 9 when you go home today, what Ezekiel saw, he saw idolatry. He saw the image of jealousy. He saw the elders in their hearts of hearts, what they thought in their very minds. You don't think that's relevant for today? You don't think that there's going to be a new prophetic people coming forth that begin to deal with the issues of the Church of God? But there are going to be men and women who have gone through the fire themselves. They're not self-righteous. They're not, they don't consider themselves to be anything in themselves because they've seen God. Anybody who sees God doesn't have high opinions of themselves. Men who have high opinions of themselves because they haven't seen God. The glory of God is the leveler of all men. You cannot see God. Pride is, I like that word, eviscerated. Pride is eviscerated in the presence of God. God is, when the whole book of Ezekiel is dealing with the horror in God's house. But to be able to see it, God has to bring you up into the Spirit and begin to give prophetic insight, not to condemn. God, the purpose of the prophetic is not to condemn. The purpose of the prophetic is to lift the people of God into higher places in Him. Speaking to the sin and the rebellion and the witchcraft and the works of the flesh that's in Galatians 5, the purpose of the prophetic is to lift God's people out of the gutter and into the sanctuary. It's got a purpose. And God, it's God that lifts you up. It's God that gives you eyes to see. And what is God's word to the Laodicean church? I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that your nakedness does not appear. I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve, that you may see correctly. We need the eye salve of God today. You look at Jesus with the blind man, and he touches this man's eyes, and he goes, "What do you see?" And the guy says, "Oh, I see men as trees walking. I see men as lumber that I can cut and form and build and have them serve me." Jesus goes, no, you're not seeing right. Jesus touches his eyes again, and then the man goes, "Now I see men clearly. I see them for what they are." And God is ever at work in your heart and mind to give us clarity of vision that we might see the unseeable. So we read in the book of Acts, this one sorcerer came to the Lord, and he comes and he says to the apostles, he says, "Here's some money. I want to buy this thing. I want to have the same power you have that I can lay hands on people. And the apostles looked at him and said, you son of wickedness, for you thought the things of God were for hire. What are they doing? They're looking into his heart. They're seeing a man who's all about himself. And the man says, pray for me. And they go, no, we're not praying for you. You need to repent of the error of your ways. What happens today? Someone wants to get filled. Oh, yeah, we'll just... Where's the wisdom? Where is the elders in the church of God? What does it say? Lay hands suddenly upon no man. Walk in the Spirit of God. God is calling us to a new place. So God in his... and I think it's a picture of today. I would probably get stoned for it in places, but I believe it's a picture. Children of Israel are in bondage to Pharaoh. God begins to... He's already got things set in motion for Moses. And Moses is in his second 40 years. There's three distinct generations in Moses. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years dealing with the people of God. I don't know which one was worse. But anyway, Moses, he sees this bush on fire, and he draws near to it. And Moses is so insensitive to God that God has to tell him to take the shoes off his feet, for the ground wherein he stands is holy. He's insensitive. He's walking in the shoes of Egypt. And you and I are the same way. It takes a cultivating of the Christ within to become sensitive to his nudges and his nuances in our life. But they're there. But obedience is the only means of you ever determining the leading of God. How many times you go, oh, is that God? Is it not God? Well, you know, that's the beauty of obedience. You'll soon figure it out. But men who never do, never know. If you don't walk in the promptings of your heart, you will never know that which is of the soul and of the spirit. Obedience is the only thing that you can prove in yourself. So what does it say? The word of God is living, sharper, dividing asunder soul and spirit. For you and I to come to know the voice of the Lord, we got all the voices in our head. You should do this. You should go do that. Well, which one's God? Which one's me? So Jesus said, the man who builds his house, the man who hears and doesn't do, he's like a man that builds a house with no foundation. He never knows. He's never taken the time, the trouble. He has never invested himself, because there's cost in obedience. I have a lot of positive outcomes from obedience in my own life, and I got a lot of places where I discovered that the voice was Brian and not God. And you'll get both, but the Lord is your shepherd, right? He's going to see you through it all. I mean, when I first got saved, I started reading the New Testament, and I go, I ain't ever getting sick again. Of course, Brian, being who Brian is, didn't keep it to himself. He didn't keep that little secret to himself. He has to tell everybody he runs into that this puppy ain't getting sick again. Well, I spent the next 10 days in the hospital. Because God goes, am I running this show or you? So yes, his word does declare that, but I have to appropriate it. I got to walk it out. I got to step into the life of God to have the benefits of God. So one thing about the house of God is the promises of God, it says in Corinthians, are yea and amen in him. The promises of God are in Christ. And if I want those promises to come to pass in my life, I got to be in Him. Christ is the Amen of God. He's the Amen to every situation, every circumstance. He's the Amen to every issue in my heart. Christ is God's Amen. That's one of His names in the Scriptures, is the Amen. So be it. He's the so be it to you and to me. So anyway, we got Ezekiel suspended between heaven and earth. Not a comfortable spot. And as God begins to lift you in your seeing and your understanding, there's people around you that aren't going to be pleased. Because they'll say one thing and you discern another. But God won't lift you any higher in His Spirit than you have grace to walk in wisdom. God won't lift you any higher than, He won't lift you higher, no higher than deeper you go. The corresponding grace of humility will always be, you know, the depth of the foundation of a building determines the height of the building. And so it is with Christ. But we want to walk with God. We want to see as He sees. We want to peer into the maze of the human heart and know God's answer. And you'll read throughout the Scriptures where men and women of God, a situation presented him, you know, Solomon's there, and two women come in and said, "This is my child." Well, if you're just stuck with your own wisdom, what are you going to do? How are you going to discern what the issue is? How are you going to discern the issue of some, you know, like you take alcoholics, for example. Drinking isn't their problem. There's an underlying issue. I remember I was dealing with one drug addict, and he became a Christian but still struggling with drugs. And I'm just seeking the Lord on his behalf. And Lord whispers to me, he's got unforgiveness in his life. He's got people he's not forgiving. And I just leaned over and I said, "There's people you're not forgiving." He says, "I can't." And you're going, well, he... Your feet are in cement in terms of your walk with God until you find forgiveness. But those are the things that God will bring you and I into as we walk with Him and as we set up our altars and God comes into your presence and meets you. And there's times He's come to me and there's a grace given to give myself to Him on a level I hadn't been able to do before. Every time you experience a deeper commitment to God, it's because grace has come. Grace falls where the conditions are right. So in the days of the book of Genesis, the earth was filled with violence and things were going downhill. But it says Noah found grace in the sight of God. Isn't that good? So the scripture says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those to whom He can show Himself strong on their behalf. The lower you and I get in God, the greater will be the flow of His strength in His life. The Laodicean church, God's on the outside. Why? Because I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. There's no room for grace in such a life. Grace falls like water. Water always flows where? To the lowest place. That's the nature of water. Well, the nature of grace is to fill up the cavity in every human life. It doesn't know anything different. But when we hold ourselves as something special, we think we're somebody. Grace can't find a home in us. But where grace finds a home, God begins to allow you to move in His grace. So, you know, closing the woman taken in adultery, there's always a bunch of Pharisees in any church meeting. This guy, let's get the rocks out. Let's get this thing taken care of. But what does Jesus see? He gets in the sand and he starts writing things. Some people think he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some people think he was writing Jacob over there. You did this. Who knows? Let's just suffice to say whatever he wrote in the sand, men couldn't find the rocks anymore. That's grace. And grace will come and give us the ability to bring grace into situations. You can't minister a grace that you haven't received. You're a vessel. So what is the house of God? We started off defining the house of God. The house of God, what does Paul say? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the house of God. Why? Because you're doing business with God. Angels ascending and descending. Barren wilderness, there's no walls, not even a comfortable pew. There's just a young man named Jacob running from his brother out in the middle of nowhere. And God comes. And Jacob rightly called it the Bethel, the house of God. But the house of God, to have any value to me or you, has to be personal. I don't know how we got to a building on the street corner. That's the most foreign thing. Since when did God dwell in buildings in the New Covenant? You are the building, the house, the temple, the altar. You are the house of God. And God wants to bring you higher and deeper so that you can minister to His house effectively. And God frees us from all the hierarchy. God frees us from all the titles. Those things are expressions and functions. They're not titles. And as you walk with God, He'll give you insight into the things that come your way. The people that are sick, the people that are hurting. God's purpose in giving you discernment is that you can accurately minister to the situation before you. And so what does God say? Come up higher. He's still saying that, and it's my belief for eternity, He'll be saying that. Because there's no end. There's no end. And just, if you get a chance, read Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. And you'll see the same thing you're going to see in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. You see God's presence in chapter 10, leaving the house of Israel, leaving the sanctuary. He's gone. They continue on, but He's gone. And the whole purpose of you and I being the house of God is that we're very cognizant of His presence in us. And His presence teaches us. There's a story of Smith Wigglesworth. I'm getting long. Him and a guy are riding around in a car and they got to joking and carrying on. And all of a sudden he looked at his friend, he said, stop the car. And they stopped the car, and Smith got out of the car and went for a walk for about 15 minutes. He said, I lost the presence of God. In our talk, I got out of the presence of God. See, there's a man that's conscious of the presence of God. And another quick story, because he was a man of the presence, he was sitting on a train looking out the window. You'll hear me talk about this often. He's looking out the window and he's in deep prayer with God. He was always in prayer with God. And this lady passenger sits down next to him and he's paying her no mind. He's looking out the window and she tugs on his sleeve and he turns and she's weeping and she says, sir, you convict me of sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's part of God's covenant to you and I? To be a people of his presence, where our altar is clean. If there's any scripture that you ever wrap your heart around, it's this one. Eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard. Nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Don't relegate your thought of what God can do through you based on what you see horizontally in the church. God is the enabler. And he said he's going to do more in this last day than he's ever done ever before. And so all these brothers and sisters gone on before us, they're part of that cloud of witnesses. And what are they saying? Go deeper. Go higher. Go further with your God.